This morning, we are going to be in Joshua chapter 2. So if you have your Bible, go to Joshua chapter 2. And if you do not have a Bible with you today and would like one to borrow, to look at, just raise your hand. We've got a handful of people in the back that are passing out Bibles. So if you need a Bible this morning, you just raise your hand in the air, one here, a couple over there. That's good. And just to let you guys know, this is something we're going to start doing on a regular basis. So if you have a friend that comes, they forget their Bible, tell them that's fine. We'll let them borrow one. Let me tell you about the Bibles, though. They are regen Bibles. They're Bibles left over for regen. So here's the thing. If you don't own a Bible and we let you borrow one, feel free to keep that Bible. If you're borrowing a Bible this morning and it's you don't actually own one, just keep the one that you got right now. If you own a Bible but didn't go to regen and want to have that regen Bible, do not keep that Bible. Return that Bible afterwards because we're going to let other people borrow it. So if you own a Bible, make sure you put it back on the back table when you're done. But if you don't, that is our gift to you. All right. Well, hey, we will be in Joshua chapter 2. Let's go ahead and read the chapter, and then I will pray. Joshua chapter 2. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men as spies secretly from Shittim, saying, "Go, view the land, especially Jericho." So they went and came into the house of a harlot whose name was Rahab and lodged there. It was told the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, men from the sons of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." And the king of Jericho sent word to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. It came about when it was time to shut the gate at dark that the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them in the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued them on the road to the Jordan, to the fords. And as soon as those who were pursuing them had gone out, they shut the gate. Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof, and she said to them, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now therefore, please swear to me by the Lord, since I have dealt kindly with you, that you will also deal kindly with my father's household, and give me a pledge of truth, and spare my father and my mother and my brothers and my sisters with all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death." So the men said to her, "Our life for yours if you do not tell this business of ours. And it shall come about when the Lord has given us the land that we will deal kindly and faithfully with you." Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall, so that she was living on the city wall. She said to them, "Go to the hill country, so that the pursuers will not happen upon you, and hide yourselves there for 3 days until the pursuers return. Then afterward you may go on your way." The men said to her, "We shall be free from this oath to which you have made us swear, unless when we come into the land, you tie this cord of scarlet thread in the window through which you let us down, and gather to yourself into the house your father and your mother and your brothers and all your father's household. And it shall come about that anyone who goes out of the house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be free. But anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head if a hand is laid on him. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be free from the oath which you have made us swear." She said, "According to your words, so be it." So she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. They departed and came to the hill country and remained there for 3 days until the pursuers returned. Now the pursuers had sought them all along the road, but had not found them. Then the two men returned and came down from the hill country and crossed over to Joshua, the son of Nun, and they related to him all that had happened to them. And they said to Joshua, "Surely the Lord has given us all the land into our hands. Moreover, all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before us." Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Lord, I pray for these students. I know first hour as I was listening to that sermon that there is that temptation for us to want to abandon the faith. But the book of Hebrews presents your son who is worthy of faithfulness, who is worthy of us pursuing him and not this world. I know some come into this room beat up. Some come discouraged of how they failed you. And there's others that come in here this morning who do not know you. Lord, I pray from this passage that we would see you. Help us to see you this morning, God. Help us to see your faithfulness. Help us to see your justice. And help us also to see your mercy. Pray that you'd use me, be at work in me, be at work in all of us in here as we're listening to your word. And help us leave here today with a love for you as we see who you are. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, today we are in the book of Joshua. We're in part three. And what we have here in chapter three is a spy story. We like spy stories, don't we? We like movies with people that are undercover, with cool gadgets, right? Oh, that might look like a regular cane, but that cane doubles as a sword and a master key and a credit card and 16 passports. We like spy stories. Maybe like the, you know, maybe you saw the Bourne movies, maybe, you know, you just like the spy stuff. We recognize certain music as spy music, right? There's music that's triumphant, there's music that's kind of for love movies, but when you hear dun 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 dun, you're like, it's go time. Let me grab my fake mustache. And we got this. We like these stories of people that are undercover, and there's plenty of movies about them. There's also plenty of real life stories about undercover spies. I Googled world's most famous spies. That's a great way to waste 25 minutes of your life. But there's some interesting things. There's a lady that was during World War II in occupied France. Her name was Virginia Hall. She was known as the lady with the limp because she had a leg that was partially amputated. And yet she, for many years, they couldn't figure out how, was sending secret messages about the Nazis to the Allied forces. Another spy story, there's a man by the name of Aldrich Ames, maybe related to Jeremy Ames. We don't know. Spies don't tend to tell people that they are spies. But Aldrich Ames worked for the CIA. He started working for them in 1965. 1960. And he worked for them for 31 years. Long time working in the CIA, and what his job was to do was, he was specifically, this during the Cold War, would look at a Soviet safe house. He was monitoring people within the KGB, and slowly but surely, a lot of the agents for the KGB he was spying on started disappearing. They started falling off the grid. They're like, all of Aldrich's people start disappearing, and he's an unmarried man until later in life. And what they begin to realize is, as they started looking at his life, they were paying him a certain amount, and they're going, man, how did this guy get this nice house and this nice car and all these nice things? Well, starting in 1985, he started passing along secrets, doing dinner meals with members of the KGB, and was getting somewhere between $20,000 to $50,000 per meetup to betray his own country. By the end, he had collected $4.5 million for the KGB for giving away American secrets, and he was tried and imprisoned. Spies. That's not the glamorous side of spy movies. We like them when they kind of get away with it. Well, we have this morning a spy story. We have two spies that go behind enemy lines into the land of Canaan. Two spies sent by Joshua to spy on the enemy. The background of the story, as we are now in our third week of the book of Joshua, just to give you background for those of you that are new with us, this is the story of God's faithfulness to give his nation his promised land. Right now, the nation of Israel is on the other side of the Jordan. Last week, we looked at the trailer for this movie, this story. We looked at chapter 1, and we saw that God has appointed a new leader, Joshua, that he's going to use to win the land. And this book is not about Joshua. This is not about his clever military or leadership tactics. This story is about God and God's faithfulness and God giving his people the land. There's a word that shows up a lot in this book. Is there anyone in here named Nathan? Anyone in here named Nathan? Raise your hand. Nathan? Nathan? Three Nathans? Is there another Nathan in the house? Four? Five Nathans? Six Nathans? Okay, Nathan, stand up. That's great. Okay, Nathans. Do any of you know what your name means in Hebrew? Do you know what your name means in Hebrew? No, it does not mean I am awesome. Do you know what your name means in Hebrew? That's sad. Is there another Nathan in the house over here? Do you know what your name means in Hebrew? Okay, you can sit down then. You've lost. You in the back, do you know what your name is in Hebrew? Gift of God. What were you going to say? You raised your hand too. Okay. It means like he gives. Gift. Here, I'm going to give you guys something because your name is Nathan. So here's a gift for you. Here, you guys could share these granola bars. So, Sorry, Sydney. So there you have that. Nathan means he gives. And so I Nathaned to you those granola bars. So you can have those. Nathan means he gives. And that word is used a ton in this book. It's not so much that Israel takes la cake, which I like la cake. That's why I always remember that word in Hebrew. But it means he gives. God is giving them the land. That's what's happening. It's his gift to them. Thank you, Nathans, all of you. God is going to give them the land. We're going to see his faithfulness. And so chapter 1 was a trailer. It was, okay, a sad beginning with Moses' funeral, but now God is showing I've got my new leader and my promises are sure. And so what you have now in chapters 2 through 5, the next few weeks, is the preparation to capture the land. You're going to see the nation prepared to, that's why guys like this book. There's a lot of military stuff going on here. And in chapters 2, 3, 4, and 5, God prepares his people to invade the land. In chapter 5, he makes sure that they're spiritually prepared and they show them who their real leader is. Chapters 3 through 4, they're going to cross the Jordan River into the land. But here in chapter 2, they're going to prepare by learning about their enemies. The theme of chapter 2, if you want to write down a whole thing for this, is God is going to show them once again that they are going to win. He's going to show them, and he's going to show them through some sneaky Israelites and a surprise source. So we're going to look at this whole chapter, chapter 2, in five parts. Five parts to break down this story. Part 1, we have a secret mission given. A secret mission given. Joshua, the newly appointed general, appoints two spies on a secret mission, and he sends them behind enemy lines. So you could cue at this point and mute the music. Verse 1, it says, Joshua sent two spies from Shittim, saying, go, view the land. They're supposed to go in and scout out the land of Jericho and scout out the land of Canaan. Their purpose is to spy out the land, but it says especially Jericho. And we're going to learn about Jericho in chapter 6 because usually when you hear about Jericho, you hear about flannel graphs and you kind of march around the walls and then the walls go a tumbling down. But Jericho is an important city in Canaan, you're going to see. First of all, it's right across the Jordan from where they are. So it's the first city that they're going to go capture. Second of all, it's right in the middle of the country. What they're going to do, and we'll show you in a few weeks with charts and stuff, is as they are going to try to capture this land of Canaan, Jericho's right in the middle. So they're going to capture Jericho, and they're going to capture Ai, and they're going to almost divide the whole land in half. So that way it's a little easier to conquer, and the Canaanites can't ally against them. The other reason Jericho's important is it's an incredibly difficult city to invade. You know about the big walls of Jericho. These are massive walls that protected the city. They actually had two sets of walls. The first set, the outer set around the city, was 6 feet wide, and the second set was 12 feet wide. So that's 18 feet of wall going on there. Very difficult city to invade. And not only that, but it was up on a hill. So you'd have to ascend this hill. Hopefully the people defending the city aren't shooting you down from up there. And then you'd have to try to find a way to get through these walls. And so they sent these spies to figure out how to crack through this stronghold. This is much tougher than Helm's Deep. This is a tough city to invade. And we're going to see, though, that God is still, even though this is a hard city to capture, God is going to give them Nathan. He's going to give them the land. He's going to give them this land. Now, some people have asked this question. If God is going to give them the land, why do they need to spy it out? Like, why are they spying? Isn't God going to wipe out the land? Isn't God going to be the one that wins? Why are they doing these spy tactics? Can't they just wait for God to win for them? It's a good question. Maybe, you know, they just didn't know yet how Yahweh was going to win the land for them. But here's something you got to recognize, student. God's promises never negate our responsibility to be faithful. They don't. God's promises never negate our responsibility to be faithful. Yes, God is going to give them the land, but they still need to actually go and conquer it. They need to do the acts of obedience. They actually need to plan. They need to invade as if they're going to take this land. It works the same way for us today. Has God promised us victory over sin? Yes or no? God promises victory over sin. Yes, right? Sin has been defeated. But do we still need to actively put to death the sin that remains in our life? Absolutely. If you're a believer, has God promised you eternity? Yes or no? Yes. But do you still need to actively seek to obey him and remain faithful to the end? Absolutely. So God's faithfulness and our responsibility, they still go hand in hand. Has God promised to draw people to himself through his disciples? Yes, he's going to use you, but that still means that we need to be faithful to share the gospel with the lost to do it. Does that make sense? So we see that balance here of, yes, God is giving them the land, and yet they still need to be faithful to say, okay, now let's go scout out the land. Let's plan this invasion. Now, there is some potential here for some worry as the spies get sent in, because Israel does not have a good history of sending spies into Canaan and things going well. If you know your Old Testament, last time they sent spies into Canaan, they wandered in the desert for 40 years because those spies came back with a bad report. And yet, we'll see that this time will be a little bit different. So here you go. You have these spies. They're going behind enemy lines. They're living on the edge. And you see they come to, in verse 1, they said they come to these spies, and they come into the house of a harlot whose name was Rahab. Come to a surprising place. They come to the house of a prostitute. You might think this is not seem like a good place to be. This is not like a place where the people of Israel should be. Why would they go to the house of a prostitute? And it doesn't just say like, oh, they happen to stumble there. It's they lodge there. They dwell there. Why would they go there? Well, there's plenty of liberal scholars who see this as an inappropriate scene. They try to assign impure motives to this. And that's not what's going on here. There's nothing impure about that at all. When you see this in the Jewish mindset, this is a perfect place for the spies to hide out. This is a great place for them to hide out when they're trying to learn about a city. This is a great location for them to gather information. This is a good stakeout location. Why? Well, this is not merely just a place for prostitutes. This is sort of an inn. When you say they're lodging in our house, don't picture just like, oh, this is just a place for prostitutes. Picture kind of like an inn or a tavern, a place where the ruffians of the city would be hanging out. They would be normal to go there because plenty of guys would go there, and it would be more kind of a hangout. You could eat there. People would stay the night there. It's kind of a motel, and also there's the impurity that goes on there as well. But this is the, think the Snuggly Duckling from Tangled with all the thugs there, except not as Disney-fied. Then go like, oh, wait, but it's probably bad where there's, you know, not good things going on there as well. There's all the ruffians of the city. Here's what they would have found out there. That's the place that the thugs of the city would have hung out. That's the place that if they could have found out weaknesses casually in conversation about the city, they could have found it there. Maybe there's some officials in the king's palace that doesn't want people to know that he likes to go to Rahab's house to hang out, and they could kind of steal information from him. Or if there's an insurrection, if there's a group of people within the city that are kind of finding, we don't like this city, we know the Jews are coming, why don't we kind of abandon our city? They would have been able to find out any potential allies they had. So this is a good place that they would have been. And at the same time, this wouldn't have been a noticed place, because this is, even in the Canaanites, this is a low level of society that would have hung out at this house. They could have been undercover here. So this is a good place for the men to be spying. Yet it's surprising, right? We'll talk about this later. They go to a Canaanite's house, a Canaanite woman's house, a Canaanite prostitute's house. It's not the kind of place a Jew you'd think would be, and yet this is a place where men would talk freely about the city, and maybe they could find any sort of downfalls within the city. And so in this wicked place, the men hide out. Here our spies are. They're learning. They're trying to find out information, ready to bring down the city, which brings us to point two, a short-lived cover. A short-lived cover. They do not stay as secret spies for very long. They don't seem like they do a good job of staying undercover at all, actually, because verse 1, they went into the city. Verse 2, it was told to the king of Jericho, "Behold, men from the sons of Israel have come here tonight and search out the land." It does not seem they do a good job of spying, right? Would you agree? I would agree. So it seems like right away they get found out. I don't know if they were introducing themselves as spies. I don't know if they were telling people, hey, we're spying Israel. Maybe it was their t-shirts, today Jericho, tomorrow Canaan, that gave them out. But but something just gave them away right away. So they seem they are discovered right away, and their cover is blown. I mean, the king has already found out, which was kind of been like a mayor, the leader of the town. The king already finds out he's there. And so he sends his soldiers, his police, to Rahab's house to collect them. Now, this would have been a legitimate threat when you see that in verse 3. This is not, oh, excuse me, are you guys here? Okay, well, now we need to take you prisoner, right? There were no international rules of war. There were no POWs. These men weren't going to be locked up and treated nicely in exchange for, you know, some of their spies released back from Israel. No, these men were very likely to suffer a quick and immediate death if they're discovered. So when it says that the king heard that they were there, it immediately goes, the spies are sent, and there's drama right away in the story. Immediately, the mission is in jeopardy. There's immediate cause for worry. Are they going to make it out? Could this be the end of them? Are they going to be discovered, and we're going to lose two spies? So the mission seems over before it really begins. But then, in the providence of God, there is unexpected help provided for the spies. They get help from a Canaanite. And again, a Canaanite woman, a prostitute. They get help from the harlot Rahab. Verses 4 through 6, they came to her, but the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she admits, she said, yeah, they came to me, but I did not know where they were from. I had no idea they were Israelites. And before the gates could close at night, they snuck out. So you have this prostitute helping the spies of Israel throw off the guards of Jericho. She tells them, they're gone. They were here, but they left. In fact, if you leave right now, I mean, do you see the tension? If you leave right now, there's deception going on here. You could probably still catch them. It's kind of like, do you guys have, any of you have a dog that you play fetch with? Play a dog with fetch with? They're like, your dog's looking like, do you have the ball? Do you have the ball? Do you have the ball? And you're like, well, I have the ball, but look, there it goes right now. Go get it. And the dog runs. And have you guys ever like fake thrown the ball? And the dog just books it. And you're like, ha ha, I'm so superior abusing an animal. What kind of weird people are you? But right there, there's that deception going on there. The spies did a bad job. The guards seem to do an even worse job. Hey, let's listen to the harlot, because she seems to be someone whose house we shouldn't search. They fall for it, and they go right away. And you have Rahab covering up these spies. So the guards seem to be gone, but you've got to check this out. In the story, the spies are still in danger. Here's what you have now. Look at verse 7. See the tension of verse 7. Outside the city, you've got guards searching for them. Verse 7, so the men pursued them on the road to the Jordan, to the fords. And as soon as those who were pursuing them had gone out, they shut the gate. There's supposed to be tension in that verse. Because now outside the city of Jericho, you've got people looking for these spies. Inside the city of Jericho, there's surely people ready to betray them. And there they are in the roof of a house in the city, and the gates are shut. They seemed trapped. This is supposed to be another source of tension. You have these spies who've now been discovered. People are looking for them outside, inside, and their easiest exit is shut. And the question we're supposed to ask is, what happens next? What's going to happen next to these spies? It is at this point we reach the climax of the story. We reach the main point of this story in verses 8 through 14. The main theme which we're supposed to come away with, overall, we're going to see that the last verse gives us the overall view of the chapter, but the high point of the chapter is right here in the middle. When you're studying the Old Testament, sometimes you need to look at a chapter and not just ask, okay, you know, what could have been said, what's happening? You need to ask, what is left out? And if you notice, at the end of this book, the spies don't come back with much information at all about, we learned about these guards, we learned about these spies. No, the biggest thing it points out is this account with Rahab. Even in the structure of the story, go to the next slide. Do you guys ever do those like climax charts in English class? That's what's going on. If you look at it, you see the spies are sent, the spies are protected, Rahab's confession, Rahab protected, spies return. There's a structure going here, and it's all building right here towards verses 8 through 14. And so this dialogue right here is what we want to gather about who God is, and we learn about what he's doing in this section. We go to part 3. We have a surprising informant. A surprising informant. Here we have an incredible confession from a Canaanite prostitute, the lowest person in society. First of all, you got to remember who the Canaanites are. 450 years earlier, when God told Abraham that he's going to give his descendants the land of Canaan, he said, but not yet, because the iniquity of the Amorite has not yet filled up. God is saying, look, those people are really bad, but they're just going to keep being bad, and I'm going to let them continue to be bad for 400 years so that ultimately now I'm just when I judge them and give you the land. We'll talk in a couple weeks about the Canaanites, but they're bad people, idol worshipers, wicked, wicked people who rebelled against God for years. This woman, though, is a Canaanite that helps them. She is a woman, which in that society, they necessarily weren't always seen on equal setting. They were seen as a lesser citizen to a degree. And notice, she's a prostitute. And doesn't it say like a woman named Rahab who happened to be a prostitute? If you look at verse 1, and it's the same in the Hebrew, it says they came to the house of a harlot whose name was Rahab. There's emphasis there. It's not just that she sins. She's known by one of the most wicked sins. She's known by sexual sin. Her life is about promoting sexual sin. She makes her living off sexual sin. This is not someone you'd think you'd find as a friend of the nation of Israel. And yet what you see in verses 9 through 11 in particular is an amazing confession by this surprising informant. We're going to see from Rahab three things in her profession. Three things in Rahab's profession, not necessarily in order, but I want you to see them. First of all, we see a report of Jericho. She gives a report about Jericho. What was Israel's enemy thinking? That's what the nation want to know. What are our enemies think about us coming? Wouldn't it be nice in any competition to know what your opponent is thinking? What's going on in their minds? If it's football, wouldn't you love to know what play they're running? You know, if you're playing chess, wouldn't you want to know what move they're going to do next? Don't you want to know what they're doing? Well, Rahab tells us. What were the Canaanites feeling? Terror. The Canaanites were terrified of Israel. They are freaked out at the prospect of war with Israel. They are mentally defeated. They dread this upcoming war. Look, if you would, in verse 9. She says, I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the terror of you has fallen on us. They dread this upcoming war. It says that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. What is happening in this scene here? Here's what's happening. Yahweh is showing his people that the enemy is emotionally defeated, that their enemy is not confident, that their enemy's not giving these stirring war speeches going, "Men of Jericho, today we might go fight." You know, that's not what's happening there. That they are undone. They know they've lost. They've given up. There's fear in their hearts. There's trembling in them. Their enemy is petrified at the circumstance of war. How did this happen? How did this happen? Remember, if you remember back in the book of Numbers, the reason Israel doesn't go invade is Israel's afraid of them, right? First, they're going like, we're like grasshoppers in their sight. They're huge. There's more of them than us. We can't take them. And how did this change happen? Well, verse 10 shows us this fear happened because they heard about the God of Israel. They heard about Yahweh and who he was. Look in verse 11. There's two events. Verse 10. There's two events. First of all, they heard about what happened to Egypt. She says, we've heard about what the Lord did, how he dried up the Red Sea and utterly destroyed the nation of Egypt. God had wiped out 40 years earlier the most powerful kingdom on the planet. He laid waste to them. He destroyed them. Not just a little battle. He wiped out their whole army. The Canaanites still remember that. And maybe they'd forgotten from time to time, and now Israel being close again, it reminded them. But still from 40 years, they're going, we can't mess with this God. We can't beat this God. Second of all, and we won't go there, but if you notice, there's two battles that they had won. In Numbers 21, it talks about these kings, the kings of the Amorites, the king named Sihon and the king named Og. The nation of Israel was traveling, and what happened, and you could look at this later, but in Numbers 21, what happened is the nation of Israel asked the king of the Amorites, Sihon, he said, they asked him, can we travel through your land? We're just going to pass through. We'll stay on the main road, but we just want to travel through. And what happens is he says, no, you can't travel through. In fact, what I'm going to do is I'm going to bring my whole army and wipe you out. The result, it's not just that the king is defeated. It's that the whole nation of the Amorites is destroyed. Every single person, every single city, there's no one left, no descendants. And we'll talk about the justice of God and wiping out an entire nation. Is God fair in doing that? We'll talk about that when we get to chapter 6. But they completely, not just won a battle, they wiped out those people. Same thing with Og. They tried to pass through. And another king of the Amorites said, let's take them out. Let's attack Israel. And they were completely wiped out down to every single person, it says. Every man, woman, and child, it says. This God renders justice to those who attack his people. And so Canaan saw this. That would have been a more recent event. And again, if you're struggling with that, we're going to tackle that in a few weeks. How is God fair in doing that? But Canaan saw this event, and they had no hope. Look at verse 11. Verse 11, look at this description. It says, when we heard it, our hearts melted. Do you see the imagery there? Just like a wax candle just falling apart. Even the strongest block of ice that you could buy at a store can just be reduced to a puddle if left out in the heat. That's the idea. The strong nation just melted. And not like, oh, I melted in love. I saw this girl and my heart melted. It's they melted and had no confidence at all. They were undone. They had no hope, no aggression, completely disheartened. It's like when you're auditioning for a part and the person before you, that you're watching the person that's also auditioning go before you, and they're just lights out. I mean, they hit every note. They just nail it. And you just go, I got no shot of getting it. It's over. Or if you're an athlete and you're studying film from the other team and you're watching the highlight and they're just dunking and they're hitting every shot and you're going, it's over. We are going to lose this game. This except the fact that there's death on the line. They have no courage. In fact, when it says there that no courage remained, that what it means in the Hebrew is no spirit arose. It wasn't like, oh, we were put down, but we're going to rise up and do this. It's just they were done. Over. We're not going to win this. We've lost. We see here that the enemies of Israel were terrified. They had melted at the power of God. Now, I want to talk about this response from Jericho. I want to talk about the response of fear. Because Jericho's response, in a sense, is a good response. Let me say that again. You need to hear this. When she's telling you about how Jericho responded, their response to a degree is a good response. It is a good and right and natural thing when you see the power of God and who He is to fear God. It is a right response when you hear about who God is and what He's done, both in miracles of devastation and miracles of building up, to fear God, to lose a sense of adequacy, to have a reverence for Him. It is in the presence of God you realize your own worth, that you're small before Him, and that the right response might be fear or devastation or feeling unworthy, lowliness, but that is the right response. Think with me through Scripture. Isaiah 6, right? Isaiah sees God on His throne in all His holiness. And he doesn't say, man, I gotta gram this. I've gotta put this on my Twitter, right? No, he says, woe is me. I am undone before this holy God. But look with me, if you would, in Mark 4. This is Mark 4. I don't have the verse for you. Mark 4, 39 to 41. Maybe, oh yeah, I do. Mark 4, check this out. It says, he got up and he rebuked the wind. This is Jesus. And he said, hush, be still. This is Jesus in the storm with his disciples. And the wind died down. It became perfectly calm. And he said to them, why are you afraid? How is it that you have no faith? What is the response of the disciples? What is the response of the disciples to the power of Jesus who stills a storm? Is it intellectual? Do they go, wow, omniscience. That's an attribute of Jesus, right? Is that what they do? They immediately go like, oh, well, my systematic theology would show that this clearly means that Jesus is God, right? Is there intellectual things going on here when they hear about the miracles of Jesus or when they see it? Is it just an acknowledgement of how this proves Jesus' deity? No, it's terror. They see this, and what does it say? They became very much afraid. Said, who is this that even the winds obey him? They're more afraid of Jesus that's in the boat than the storm that was outside of the boat in that situation. Because when they see the power of God, there is terror, reverence. There is a healthy fear. When John sees him in the book of Revelation, he falls like a dead man. This is the normal response in Scripture. But unfortunately, the response of fear, reverence for God, taking him seriously when you hear about him and see him on display, is not the norm in our culture. There is a prideful response to God in our culture. They don't take him seriously. They hear about what he's done and they think that they're just stories. They think they're just fantasies, or they go, ah, yeah, that's great. Student, there is no casual response to who God is. And no, it goes beyond just fear and terror. There is a seriousness, a reverence. And yet there's this prideful self-love that says, I don't really need to care about that. Some of you in this room, I know this week, don't really care about this. You come in here, you wait for the message to start, you pull out your phone or your Game Boy and you try to tune out, and you hear about who the person of God is. And you have no fear that this judgment could be coming for you. There's no fear. There's this kind of bigoted self-righteousness that says that God will never get me, or I'm bigger than that God. I can tell that God what to do. And I want to let you know, my biggest fear for you is you have no fear for God. You don't take him seriously. He is very much real. And in a sense, the response of these Canaanites is a good response. Do you realize who God is and that he is real and that he is a just God who will devastate his enemies? Some of you will comfortably go to the judgment seat, not with fear, but casually on your way, enjoying your life in this world. So we see here the people of Jericho knew about God and feared. But But their response is incomplete. Their response is incomplete. Because we as believers, we fear God and we turn to Him. But the response of these people, they fear God and rebel. They do not align themselves with God. Look, even in this story, you see they're trying to fight back against Him. Right? They fear Him. That's great. But they go, oh, the spies are here? Well, we need to get them. As we go later in this book, oh, the nation of Israel's come in? Well, let's not surrender. Let's fight back. Let's gather together and war against God. See, fearing God and knowing His judgment is not enough. It's not enough just to be afraid of God. You could still fear God and rebel against Him. Clearly, we see that in the Canaanites. So what should the response be? What should the right response be? It should be what we see in the person of Rahab. It should be her response to God's power that should have been the response of the Canaanites and ultimately should be our response as well. Again, I've repeated this before, but I think it's worth repeating. Rahab is a prostitute, Canaanite, of the enemy and ultimately is part of the business that's the epitome of the wickedness of the enemy. And when you first see Rahab, you see her, she deceives the soldiers and she tricks them in. And there's so many things that come up. There's this question. This is a good seminary question that happens. Guys will go get this. Well, did Rahab lie? Ooh, and there's all these crazy debates that happen and blogs that are written and pages of articles that are not worth very much that are like, ooh, did Rahab lie? Well, I don't know. Let's break down Rahab. Well, it was an act of war, so it wasn't really a lie. And you have all these people that debate whether or not Rahab lied. Student, Joshua chapter 2 is not a lesson on the ethics of lying. That's not what this chapter is here for. Let me answer this question for you. Yes, Rahab lied. She did not tell the truth, right? There's deception going on there. And then people go like, well, is it a sin? Was it all this? Let's just let the text speak for itself. Because what we're going to see is that we shouldn't focus on Rahab's lie, but focus on the truth that Rahab says instead. So many people focus on the lie of Rahab and miss out on the truth that she says. And I want to now move on in this. The second thing we see in Rahab is her recognition of Yahweh. She gives a report of Jericho, but her recognition of Yahweh. Notice these words from a Canaanite harlot. First off, starting in verse 10 or 9, she says, I know that the Lord has given you the land. Her first thing is there's no rebellion. There's no finding out. She says, I know that this land is yours. I know that God has already done it. And though it's going to be completed, He has given you the land. So she recognizes who God is. Who Yahweh, she knows this land is going to be yours. I'm not going to fight back. Second of all, you see, she recognizes who God is. Verse 11, look at this confession. She says, we hurt our hearts and melted. There's no courage in any man because of you. And then this is her words. Check this out. This is not the words of the Canaanites. These are her words. She says, for the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. That's not a claim to like, oh, you know, your God's the God of heaven and on earth, and then there's Poseidon, the God of the ocean, and there's these other gods. That's a proclamation of the absolute authority of God. What she's doing, she goes, you know what? I've recognized your God is king in the heavens and on everything on this planet. She goes, your God reigns. He is the one that rules. Look, there are some of you in this room who don't understand that, and a Canaanite harlot has figured this out, that God is the one who reigns over everything. He is the one who controls everything. All things should submit to Him. That's what she's saying. She's saying, I've realized that your God is the one who reigns. As one who is epitomized by sin, described by sin, she sees this. She comes to this recognition of who God is through merely Egypt and the defeat of these two kings. She goes, I know who your God is. Which leads, thirdly then, to a request for mercy. Rahab would have known about who God is, and she could have just accepted, and probably rightfully so, that I deserve to be in this judgment Yahweh is about to bring on the land. I deserve to be caught up in this devastation that's going to happen to Canaan. And yet we see in her a plea for mercy. She thought, maybe if this God is a God of wrath, then surely this God might have mercy on me also. And so she asks, she says, please give me, swear by the Lord that you will deal kindly with me as I've dealt kindly with you. This is a plea for mercy, not just to these spies, but to the God that these spies represent. This is, in her mind, a way out. This is, in her mind, an opportunity, maybe that this God will show mercy and kindness and grace to her, a wicked Canaanite spy. You know, in the New Testament, it talks about Rahab, and it talks about her lie as an act of faith. See, she wasn't lying necessarily just for the sake of lying. She was aligning herself with God by hiding two spies of God from people who knew about God and had rejected him for years and years. Those people had rejected him. She was aligning herself with God. That's what's happening. That's why in James 2, it talks about her as an act of faith. In fact, it compares it with Abraham. It says Abraham, his faith had works. Rahab, her faith had works. This is an act of faith by her. And you know what? This harlot prostitute receives mercy. She receives mercy because the spies say, verse 14, our life for yours if you do not tell this business of ours. There is mercy received. And in the next part, part four, a silent escape, we see the means by which this mercy is going to come. Think about this. In chapter 6, Joshua actually tells these two spies, go get her. Chapter 6, you'll see they get Rahab out. She becomes part of this family of Israel, part of this nation of Israel. Part 4, a silent escape. You see how this happens. You've read this story potentially before. How the spies sneak out the window. By the way, this dialogue is probably not happening while the spies are propelling down the wall. It might seem like that, but that wouldn't be very sneaky, although they don't have a good track record of being good spies already, but maybe. But they sneak out and they say, if you tie this red thread, this scarlet thread around your window, and then everyone in your household will be protected. Very similar, by the way. If you listen to it, it almost reminds you of the Passover story, right? For those who put the blood of the Passover lamb around the door, all in the house will be protected. What happens to Rahab? You've got to see this. This is an amazing story of God's grace. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 11. I'm going to have you turn to two New Testament pages. Hebrews chapter 11. Because again, even in our culture, we would look at this is a pagan. This is someone who is so anti-God. Hebrews chapter 11, it's talking about by faith, and this is the famous passage that we call the Hall of Faith in this chapter. So in verse 4, you see the faith of Abel. Verse 5, you see the faith of Enoch. It's giving all, it's like a who's who of the Old Testament, really. And by faith, you see Abraham, verse 8. By faith, you see Moses. Jacob, verse 23, you see Moses. And then finally, in verse 31, I'll do verse 30. It says, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. Think about that. Joshua is not even mentioned in Hebrews 11. Rahab is. She's commended for her faith in God. She's marked down in biblical history for us to see. In fact, go to Matthew 1. Because this is an amazing reality. How could someone so stained with sin be forgiven? Well, he goes beyond that. God's mercy goes beyond that because not only is she forgiven, not only is she brought in and rescued, not only is she commended for her faith, but in Matthew chapter 1, you see in verses 1 through 17, this is the genealogy of Christ from the Old Testament down to the Messiah. It's starting with, again, with men like Abraham. And then in verse 5, it says, Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab, Boaz was father of Obed by Ruth. You see, Rahab is in the genealogy of Christ, one of the women of the Old Testament. She has been brought in and placed in the line of the Messiah, a Canaanite. How can this be? Because this is the grace of our God who forgives sinners, who calls sinful people to come to him. You should see two things in this whole book. You'll hear me repeat this a lot. You will see, you got to look it up here, you will see God's impending judgment on the wicked in Joshua. There's impending judgment on the wicked, but there's immediate forgiveness for the repentant. There's immediate mercy offered for this harlot who aligns herself with the nation of Israel. This brings us to our last part of this story. I'll call it a supporting report. This is meant to be encouraging because the way the story ends is you've got Joshua is told to be strong and courageous in chapter 1. And in chapter 2, he's told by these spies, surely God has given us this land because our enemies have melted away. There's a lot. We won't say much on that, but there's so much we could say about how kind our God is and encouraging as he encourages Joshua in that final section as they're preparing to enter the land of Canaan. Well, in conclusion, we're going to sing one more song at the end here. But how should we wrap this up? Again, I think you continue to see three attributes of God. Don't, you can hold on to your stuff for a second. I know this is the timer, but lock in here. You're going to continue to see that God is faithful in this book. He will fulfill his promises. We're going to see in chapter 6 that God is just. And he will execute judgment on those who do not repent. Canaan knew God was coming and knew who he was and stood against him anyway. But what you see also is God is merciful to those who repent. When you read the book of Joshua, chapter 2 doesn't really need to be in the storyline. The whole Rahab account doesn't even need to be there, right? Couldn't they have not sent spies in? Did the spies really need Rahab to help them if God intervened? Couldn't they have just wiped them out without saving this prostitute? And yet in the sovereign plan of God, God ordained that these spies would meet this woman and through that process draw this woman to himself. It's very reminiscent of John chapter 4 when Jesus says, we have to pass through Samaria so I can meet the woman at the well. We see God's ordained mercy and grace to pursue sinners. And so this morning, are you thankful for his grace? Are you blown away that God would pursue you and seek you out in your sin and let you know not about Egypt and not about these two kings, but about his son who bled for you on a cross? Are you aware of other sovereign meetings potentially that are in your life of people that God could reach through you, of people God has placed in your life for you to reach, other sinners who could meet the mercy of God? Student, are you aware this morning that any person, even the vilest of foes, could come to a saving knowledge in Jesus Christ? If he can save Rahab, can he not save the homosexual in biology class? Can he not save the just religious person in your English class or that other person in your club or the person that's never heard the gospel before in your homeschool group? Can he not do that if he cannot save Rahab? And also this morning I would ask you, have you received this grace? Have you received grace? Yes, you know about God and some of you fear God, but have you aligned yourself with him? Have you come to him undone and broken and recognize, I need him to be merciful to me, a sinner? Have you cried out for forgiveness? Have you laid yourself down before him and asked him for forgiveness? Because student, he can forgive you. Some of you this morning are broken over your sin. And you think, I can't be saved. I've done too many things. And yet we have a God who saved a harlot. He can save you. His grace knows no bounds. Right, where your sin is deep, his love is deeper, and he can forgive you of your sin this morning. Would you come to him? Not just through an emotional, sappy, I love you, I forgive you, but through a bloodstained cross where his son was nailed to a piece of wood for you and endured the wrath of God for your sin. Would you come to him? You might think, I come from just a messed up family. I come from a terrible family where we've repeatedly rebelled against God and have had nothing with him. And you have this woman, though, who for 450 years had been in this family of evil, wicked pagans. God can forgive you. He wants to draw you to himself. Why resist him? Why see the amazing wrath of God and the kindness of God and reject him? Romans 11 says, behold the kindness and severity of our God. The response for us should be to turn to him. This morning I would implore you, in the same way this woman found grace in the Savior, you too could have all your sins washed away by the blood of Jesus. Would you turn to him? Would you turn to him this morning? Father, we're thankful for your mercy. We're thankful for who you are. We're thankful for your kindness in sending your son to the cross. Lord, I confess I even look at this passage and am ignorant of who you can save. I wait for people that seem to be close to you as opposed to reaching out to those who are far away, because ultimately, Lord, all of us were far off and we have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Lord, I pray for students in this room that would be blown away by your faithfulness. How amazing it is that you shook the hearts of your enemies. They can trust you then, we can certainly trust you now, Lord. But God, let us be blown away by your grace. And I pray even for some in this room that don't know you, that week in and week out, whether it's they ignore you through their video games they play when they're in here, whether they ignore you by external note-taking, they don't actually love you. Lord, I pray that all in here would be blown away by who you are, blown away by their own sin, and yet be in awe that all their sin can be forgiven. We thank you for your righteousness. We pray now that we would worship you as our great God and Savior who seeks the vilest of sinners, ourselves included. We thank you, we love you, and it's Christ's name we pray. Amen.